Well, you know, I was just thinking as John was praying, you know, when you're a parent, you're just so aware of how, what a, you know, crummy parent you are and, you know, how many mistakes you make. And I was thinking, you know, I think it's Anne-Marie having the privilege of growing up around people like John and Nancy Brandon and other people in our body that has really made Christ real to them. And so I thank you guys and many of you families out there and that have sort of covered us in prayer and been models to our kids when my own wife and I felt like we were just going nuts. So it's really wonderful to have the support of a church family in raising your kids. How important it is. If you have a Bible this morning, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. In just a minute, I'll be reading starting with verse 16. By the way, I didn't know about that guy. No, I knew all about it. You know, there aren't very many things in life that all of us should always do in every circumstance. By nature, I am a person who always looks for exceptions. I'm skeptical of extremes. I get nervous when people start making hasty generalizations. And so I take words like every and never and always as personal challenges for me to find a loophole. And I almost always can. But I also know that life can become pretty complicated and pretty confused, almost to the point that we don't know what to do. We can become paralyzed by too much information. We can become paralyzed and immobile by overanalyzing everything. Sometimes we really do need to just simplify. Sometimes we need to know just a few things that always apply. We need to know what all of us should always do in every circumstance. And I think the Apostle Paul understood that. And so in 1 Thessalonians 5, starting in verse 16, as Paul begins to close out his letter to this young fellowship, he tells them a few things that all of them should always do in every circumstance. Listen to what he says, starting in verse 16. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Did you notice some of the words that keep showing up in that passage? Always, in everything, all things, every form. It's even more pronounced in the original Greek text where Paul keeps on placing the verb last. So here's a literal reading from the Greek text. Always rejoice, without ceasing pray. In everything, give thanks. All things examine. Every form of evil, abstain. So you can see that Paul is emphasizing the all-encompassing nature of these commands. And they are commands. Paul shoots them off in a kind of machine gun fashion. I picture Paul in this passage, like a mother leaving her son off or her daughter off at summer camp for the first time for a couple of weeks. Before she says goodbye, she shoots off that list. Take a shower every day. Change your underwear every morning. Brush your teeth after every meal. Always listen to your counselor. Never kiss a banana slug. You know, that sort of thing. These are the must-dos of the Christian life. And by the way, it's these things that will make us stand out as followers of Christ. If you always live this way, in every circumstance, I guarantee you that your life will demand an explanation, that people will notice. It will be more powerful than the fish on the back of your car, more powerful than the cross around your neck, more powerful even than the Bible that you carry around with you. Live this way consistently, and people will wonder what makes you tick. The commands that we have here can be divided into two sections. Each section contains several commands which I picture as links in a chain. In the first chain, he says three things, all of which have to do with what we pay attention to, what we focus on. He says, I want you to always and in every circumstance pay attention to God. Pay attention to God's worth. First, he says, always rejoice. That's the first link in this chain. And this is, by the way, not telling us to feel something. It's telling us to do something. This is not Bobby McFerrin telling us to be happy. This is the Apostle Paul telling us to make the decision to rejoice always. Now, usually when people read this, they wonder, well, how can I do this and really stay genuine, really be authentic in doing this? How can I rejoice always when I lose my job or struggle through a difficult marriage or face an uncertain future? Do we just grit our teeth and pretend everything's fine? Some Christians do, by the way. I don't believe Paul is calling us to a superficial, Pollyanna, reality-denying existence. Instead, Paul is calling us simply to live out the implications of what we believe, of what we say we believe. So we're not rejoicing in the difficult marriage or the uncertain future or the unemployment. We're rejoicing in the Lord. We're rejoicing in who He is and what He's done for us. He's always faithful, right? He's always present. He's always sovereign. He's always full of mercy and love. And so we can always rejoice. In a weird kind of way, the Christian lives a paradox. I can be sad or disappointed or confused and in pain. And all those things can be true of me, and yet I can still be rejoicing in the Lord. That's sort of paradoxical. For instance, I think of Paul and Silas. You probably know the story. They're beaten with many blows. And then they're thrown into a dark prison with their feet fastened in the stocks. How do you think that felt? And yet, listen to what Scripture says they were doing. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. I love that last line, by the way. What's that sound? I don't know. I think those guys are singing. Why would they be singing in here? See, that's a life that demands explanation. Paul and Silas were not singing in prison because they just loved being in prison. No, they were singing in prison because they knew God was with them in that prison. And God was bigger than that prison. And they were rejoicing in the Lord as an act of their will. In an article by Annie Chapman in Decision Magazine, she writes about her experience one year at a women's conference. I want to read that to you. She says the rest of the 500 women that weekend had already exited the auditorium. I was gathering up my books, papers and props when I saw her at the back of the room. I walked over to where she was sitting. Her head was bowed low and her shoulders were drooping. I sat down and she began to tell me her story. She was the mother of three. Her oldest son, suffering from muscular dystrophy, had been confined to a wheelchair for almost 17 years. Her other two children had a variety of learning and emotional challenges. With her head still bent, she whispered, "I'm married to a mean, hateful man who makes my life miserable. He won't help me with our son. He even refuses to help while I hold our son so he can go to the bathroom. I buried my father this week, the woman continued. At the funeral, I learned that my father had disinherited me from his estate because he hates my husband. Annie continues. Then she told me something that still haunts me. I came this weekend with one prayer, she said. I asked God to kill my husband. I prayed, Lord, I need a way out. I feel like a bird in a cage. Finally, she lifted up her eyes and she said, when I prayed that prayer, God spoke to me as clearly as I've ever sensed his voice. And he said, even a bird in a cage sings. With tears running down her face, she asked, what am I supposed to do with that? Feeling utterly impotent, I replied, if God says sing, then you need to find your song. And you know, she's right. The only way, though, to find your song in that kind of a situation, the only way is to recognize that even in the cage, he is God. As a matter of fact, he is in the cage with you. And not only that, he is bigger than that cage. And at any moment, as he did with Paul and Silas, by the way, he can open up that cage and bring deliverance. That's how you sing in the cage. Not because you like it, but because God is there and God is in it. Now, in order to do that, we're going to have to pay attention to God's worth in another way. The second link in this chain is the next command, which is to pray without ceasing. If you are going to rejoice always, you're going to have to constantly be in prayer. As a matter of fact, prayer is the pump from which our joy in the Lord springs. Without it, we dry up. You cannot rejoice always unless you pray without ceasing. Charles Spurgeon said, as you are tempted without ceasing, so pray without ceasing. Now, let's face it. This is one of those commands that sounds really good. But how do I really do that? How do I really pray without ceasing? Do I go around mumbling prayers? Do I join a monastery and cloister myself out in the desert? How can you pray, for instance, while you study chemistry? How can you pray while you're reading a book to your child or fixing the lawnmower? How can we do this when we have other things to do? I've thought a lot about that. And I think, for one, this requires of us a different, new understanding of what prayer is. How do you define prayer? A lot of people just define prayer as that time when you stop everything else, you bow your head and you talk to God, and usually you ask things from God. But I really believe that prayer is so much more than that. Could it be that prayer is not just talking to God, but prayer is more akin to a continual sense of his presence? It's like communion with God, or what we call fellowship with God. Someone once said, prayer is the soul's sincere desire, unuttered or expressed, the motion of hidden fire that trembles in the breast. That's a different definition of prayer. I don't know, maybe it's a little bit like leaving the phone off the hook, but God stays on the other line and you're attentive to that. Maybe it's a little bit like sitting at your computer and you're typing something out, and yet you've got your mind's eye on that little box on the upper right hand corner that when it begins to flash, you know you've got mail. You're attentive to that. Maybe it's a little bit like playing that game we played as kids in the pool, Marco Polo. Remember that game? The game that you used to cheat at? It was the game where you kept your eyes closed and played tag in the pool. And you'd call out to find out where the other people are. Marco. And they had to say Polo. And you kind of found people that way. Maybe unceasing prayers like that. You're calling out to God constantly, listening for his response, aware of him, plugged in to a sense of his presence. One of the things that you'll find yourself doing if you pray without ceasing is you will find yourself giving thanks. You can't help it because you're paying attention to God's work. Your focus is on him. That's why the third link in this chain is to give thanks in everything. Now, once again, don't get this wrong. Paul does not tell us to give thanks for everything. He tells us to give thanks in everything. What's the difference? You get bad news. You find out that you have cancer. You're not thankful for the cancer. I don't think God likes cancer. I don't think we have to thank God specifically for this thing called cancer. No, you thank God in the midst of the cancer. Again, you're thankful that even then he never changes. He's with you and he's bigger than the cancer. You thank him that he's at work in you. Nothing can thwart his purpose in your life. And so Paul is not saying, thank God for everything that happens to you, but thank God in every circumstance you find yourself in. I have to be honest, I think gratitude is greatly underrated these days. Maybe that's because it's so overused. But I think gratitude is one of those two or three things I would put at the very top of the list when we talk about how do we keep our relationship with God healthy and alive. I thought this week, why is that? Why is that? What are the dynamics of that in our relationship with God? And I thought about relationships that I have with people. And I thought about when someone does something for me that is unique and special, and how there's always this sense of, you know, I really need to thank that person. I need to write them a note, or I need to give them a call, at least to see them face to face and say thank you. And you know how it is. If you see that person and you haven't done that, there's a kind of barrier in your relationship. You feel, oh, man, I got to avoid them. I didn't get that note off yet. Right? I wonder if there's a kind of barrier that is erected in our relationship with God when we fail to give him thanks. He may not even really, it may not be that big of a thing to him, you know, like, oh, you owe me a thanks. But no, but there's this sense of emotional distance that is created when we don't give thanks. It's true in human relationships. It's true in our relationship with God. Paul says, I want you to always and in every circumstance give thanks, not just in the good times, but in the hard times, because even in those times, maybe especially in those times, he doesn't stop being God and he doesn't stop providing for you. And I love what Paul adds at the end of verse 18. He adds that this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. I believe Paul is talking about all three links in the chain here. I think Paul is saying, always rejoice, without ceasing pray, in everything give thanks, for that is God's will for you as believers in Christ Jesus. You want to know what God's will is for you? I get people, this may be the most frequently asked question I get. What's God's will for me? And inevitably it's, does he want me to go here or go there, do this or do that? It has to do with where, location, location, location. And yet, when you study the scriptures, although those other things aren't unimportant, when you study the scriptures, they're far more clear and they speak far more about the will of God in terms of these kinds of things. You want to know what God's will is for you? Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. So regardless of where you go or what decisions you make, you do those things. Hey, you're in the will of God. Let me ask you this morning. Are you in God's will? It's not so much about the right job or the right person or this or that. It's about who are you? Are you rejoicing always? Are you giving thanks? Are you praying without ceasing? That's the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. If God showed up this morning, sat right next to you, whispered in your ear and said, I want you to pack up your bags and move to New Hampshire. Now, most of you would probably at least take that seriously. You might go get your head examined first, but you'd probably do it because you want to do the will of God. And some of us, we want God to be that specific with us. Just tell me, God. Well, here God is being that specific. Here is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. Pay attention to God's worth. Early in the summer, I was preaching. This was back in early June, I think. I was preaching in a church across the bay. And I was having one of those tough Sundays. To be really honest, my heart was hurting and distracted and kind of broken over something that one of my kids was going through. Not this kid, another kid. OK, so I've done that with this kid, too, but not on that morning. So, you know, I was just having a tough morning and the church was singing and, you know, praising God. And I was having a rough time sort of entering into the spirit of praise and thanksgiving. I didn't want to be there. I wanted to be with that kid that morning. And so it was a really tough morning for me just to enter in. And I had like 5 minutes before I preached. It's like, oh, my goodness. So I'm looking up at the screens, and it was one of those moments. And, you know, it doesn't happen often at all. But, you know, I felt God speak to me in my heart. You know what he said? He speaks our language. He said, it's not about you. That's what I heard. It's not about you. And at that moment, I felt a release from my stuff, because I recognize that regardless of what I'm going through, and we all go through stuff, we're all distracted, that God was just saying, you know what? It's not always about you. It's about me. It's time to focus on me. And somehow in focusing on him, I get released as well from my own stuff. But that's what I heard. And that was the thing I needed to hear to allow me to pay attention to God and his worth in my life. And I think in many ways, God says the same thing to each of us this morning. It's not about you. It's about him. And so find a way to focus on him. Rejoice always. In everything, give thanks. Pray without ceasing. That's the first chain. But there's another chain. The first one dealt with sort of what we say to God. The second chain deals with what God says to us. And so what we find here in this passage is that not only should we pay attention to God's word, but we should pay heed to God's word. There are five links in this chain. Here's the first. Do not quench the Spirit. Throughout the Bible, the Holy Spirit is pictured or symbolized by fire. And literally what Paul is saying here is, do not extinguish the fire of the Spirit in your life. Do not extinguish it. Do not put it out. Do not quench it. Now, the Spirit of God works in a multitude of ways in our lives. And so we could quench him in many different ways. We could quench him if we do not rejoice always, or pray without ceasing, or give thanks in everything. But I think Paul has something more specific in mind here because of what he says next. I think Paul is talking about quenching the Spirit by despising prophecy. He says in the next command, do not despise prophetic utterances. That's the second link in the chain. In the early church, it was not uncommon for prophets to receive a message or a revelation from God, a word from God for a particular person or a particular congregation. It was not always a prediction about the future like we think of when we think of prophecy. Sometimes it was a word for the present. God has a word for you as a person or as a church. Now, remember, they did not have the completed New Testament Bible like we have. And so they needed this prophetic ministry whereby God spoke. But it appears that, for some reason, there were people in Thessalonica. I think they were the leaders. I think this might have been the issue Paul was addressing in the verses prior to this. But there were people in Thessalonica, probably leaders, who were, in fact, despising prophecy. They were not listening to some of the words that God had for them. They weren't open to the possibility that God was speaking through these prophets. Now, if we read the letter carefully, I think we can at least surmise why that might have been. We know for a fact that in this young church, there was a lot of what I would call end times speculation. Paul addressed this problem in both of his letters to them. There were people that believed that the Lord was coming any day. Therefore, they quit their jobs. They quit being responsible citizens. They became freeloaders. So they had this issue in that fellowship. Now, understand that throughout history, one of the dangerous things Christians have often fallen into is listening to so-called prophets make predictions about the end times and about the Lord's return. Now, in keeping with Paul's warnings about all of that, I think there might have been a backlash in the Thessalonian church against all prophecy. I think they were sort of throwing the baby out with the bathwater. And so Paul says, don't do that. Don't quench the spirit. Don't despise prophetic utterances. Now, today, our situation is somewhat different than theirs. We do have a completed Bible. We do have both the Old and the New Testament scriptures. And the prophetic ministry today, in large part, is taking those scriptures and applying them to the church or to individual believers. And there are some people that are incredibly gifted at that. And they're not just people who stand up here and preach. They're people often who have quiet ministries in small groups, but they have unusual insight into the scriptures and into how those apply to specific situations and specific people. Maybe you've been in a small group where someone has said, you know, I think this word really applies to where you're at. I think God may have a word for you in this. And so that's the kind of prophetic ministry that we experience today. He still speaks, but he speaks primarily through the proclamation and application of the scriptures. That's why Paul says next to examine everything carefully. That's the next link in the chain. He says, be open to God's voice, but don't be gullible. Test it out. Just because someone says they have a message from God, don't you automatically buy it. Don't believe everything you hear. Examine it. Check it out. How do we conduct that test? How do we know if a message is from God or not? You sit out here Sunday after Sunday. How do you know whether what you're hearing from up here is truth? How do you know that? I hope you don't just kind of blindly believe that it is. How do you know that? Let me suggest a few tests. Number one, is what that person is saying consistent with the plain truth of Scripture? It's not enough, by the way, to just quote Scripture. I mean, they all do that, right? I mean, you can make the Bible say pretty much whatever you want it to say, believe me. And so you have to be careful here, and you have to ask yourself, is this message consistent with the way Christians have interpreted the Bible for 2,000 years? Is it consistent with the Scriptures? Secondly, the second test you use is what I would call the person of Jesus Christ. Is what this person is saying consistent with what we know is true about Jesus? Because if you mess up there, you mess up the whole thing. Especially that he is fully God and fully man. Now, the old theologians used to say he's very God and very man. Is that consistent with what this person is saying? Thirdly, is it consistent with the gospel of God's free and saving grace? Does this message in any way pervert the basic truth of the gospel that we are saved by grace through faith? Period. That salvation does not come as a result of our good works, but it comes because of God's free and gracious gift in Christ Jesus. Is it consistent with that? If they're adding anything on, oh, you have to do this, 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 and this, something's wrong. Fourth, look at the character of the speaker. Jesus said about false prophets, you shall know them by their what? Not their hairdos. Their fruits. You shall know them by their fruits. So you do some fruit inspection. What does that mean? You check out the character of that person. Is that person godly? Are they kind and loving and generous and pure? Finally, the fifth test is the degree to which what they say edifies you and the body of Christ. Does this message build up, encourage, strengthen, draw me closer to Jesus? Bring conviction of sin. Give me a desire to obey him. Does it edify? Those are the five tests you use. I'm reading a book right now called Under the Banner of Heaven. It's quite a story. It's written by John Krakauer, the guy that wrote Into Thin Air. And he's quite an investigative journalist. But he's written a book on Mormon fundamentalism. And he's written a book, a tragic book, about two Mormon fundamentalists who believed God told them that the end of the world was right around the corner and that they were his chosen servants. And one of the things they had to do is kind of prepare for his soon coming by murdering a few people. And so, sure enough, they went out and they murdered a woman and her almost baby daughter, who they believed was opposing their work. Because of a prophecy. Now, that's an extreme case. I hope most of us here could see through that one. But we live in a culture today that is incredibly gullible about spiritual things. And sometimes Christians are the worst culprits. So just because a guy stands behind a plexiglass pulpit with a Bible in hand, with a nice looking suit, with a huge crowd listening to him, doesn't mean he speaks for God. Apply the test. Stay open to God's voice. He still speaks, but examine everything. And after you've done that, Paul says, do two things. Either the last two links in the chain, hold fast to that which is good and abstain from every form of evil. That last phrase, every form of evil, unfortunately, has been misunderstood for centuries. I think it's because of the King James translators. Way back when, they translated this, abstain from every appearance of evil. And from that, many have taught that we should avoid everything that might be construed to be evil. Even if it's not evil, avoid it if some people might think it's evil. So, for instance, a guy wearing an earring should not wear an earring because, you know, the appearance is such that people might lump him together with these people who are evil. Or maybe a couple shouldn't walk into a bar, even if it was to drink a lemonade, because of the appearance of evil. It's not evil to walk into a bar and drink a lemonade, but the appearance of evil is there, you know. So all kinds of things have been taught against using this verse as a proof text. I do not believe that's what Paul meant. There might be reasons not for you to wear an earring, gentlemen. I don't know. OK, I'm not going to go there. There might be reasons not to walk into a bar and even have a lemonade. Not going to go there either. But don't use this verse to back it up. Because what this verse says is abstain from every form or kind of evil. These are evil things. And evil, Paul says, takes place in different forms, different shapes, different expressions of evil. And taken that way, by the way, this is a much more challenging command. How many of us really take this to heart? I'm going to abstain from every kind of evil. There's all kinds. There's evil that is packaged in religious pride. There's evil that is an act, and evil that is a failure to act. There's evil thoughts and evil deeds. There's individual evil and societal evil. There's evil done to others and evil done to ourselves. Paul just says, whatever kind, abstain from it. What should you always do in every circumstance? You should pay attention to God's word. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In every give thanks. Everything give thanks. But you should also pay heed to God's word. Don't quench the spirit. Be open to God's word. Be open to God's word. Examine everything. Hold fast to the good. Abstain from every form of evil. The great thing about both of these things, God's worth and God's word, is that they never change. Have you ever noticed that life changes? Life swirls around us and everything, it seems, crumbles. But these two things never change. Because of that, these are things that all of us should always do in every circumstance. In the White Mountains of New Hampshire, there's a 40-foot tall natural outcropping of granite ledges, which always look like the profile of an old man. You've probably heard of it. It's called the Old Man of the Mountain. 200 years ago, Nathaniel Hawthorne wrote a story about it called the Great Stone Face. The image is on New Hampshire quarters and license plates and souvenirs. It's the official state emblem. But in the May of 2003, in a heavy fog, the 700-ton face fell. It crumbled. It slid down the mountain in the dark. Jane O'Connor said, "I grew up thinking that someone was watching over me. I feel a little less watched over now." Stephen Heath, nearby resident, said, "It's something that's been part of our lives forever. At first, it was disbelief. No one could believe he came down. It's like a member of your family dying." Another man said, "I'm absolutely devastated by this. It makes you wonder if God is unhappy with what's going on." And, you know, there are times in each of our lives when the most dependable, reliable presence in your life seems to disappear into the fog in the middle of the night. The next morning, the mountain that you've depended on for years and years and years is gone. And you wonder, where's God? The Bible teaches over and over and over again that there is one rock. There is one thing in our lives that never changes, and that is God. God's worth never changes. God's word never changes. And so pay attention. Pay heed. That's why we should always do all of these things all of the time. Pay attention to God's worth and pay heed to his word. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the scripture this morning, and we thank you for these challenging words from Paul. And each one of us here, Lord, we would ask that you would give us the grace and the strength through your Holy Spirit to be people whose lives demand an explanation. Help us to be people, Lord, who live in but also above all the different changing circumstances of our lives. Some of us here this morning, Lord, feel as if our life is caving in. I pray that you'd give us the grace to hold on to the one rock that never changes. Thank you for your love and your mercy, for your holiness, for your truth, and for the hope of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.